This morning, we're in chapter 4. We're coming to the end of Philippians. Very exciting. I'm not sure what book we're going to do next. I've entitled the message, Appropriate Response to Salvation. And we're going to see that there are some definite responses that we should have as we walk in our salvation. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. And we'll read our verses. It says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Odia, and I implore you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gladness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Now, this morning, we're going to see five appropriate responses to salvation. And I'm going to give you them so you can jot them down if you're taking notes. The first one is to be standing. The second one is to be unified. The third is to be rejoicing. The fourth is to be gentle. And the fifth is to be in communication. Now we'll look at these each individually and then I'll recap them at the end in case you missed one. Don't worry. So it starts off, therefore. And as always, whenever we see the word therefore, we have to ask, what is therefore, therefore? It always speaks in light of what we saw last week. And last week, we saw that we are citizens of heaven, not citizens of this earth. Although we may be American citizens, we are heavenly citizens first, because that far overshadows our brief life here on earth. So we are citizens of heaven. So he says, therefore, in light of the fact that we are citizens of heaven, in light of the fact that to live is Christ, but to die is gain, in light of the fact that I count all things as loss, in light of all of that, he's then going to speak to those that he loves. He says, my beloved. Now, the word beloved is agapetos, which agapetos, you hear agape right off the bat, right? And we know agape is unconditional love. Right. So when he says agapetos, these are those that he's offering his unconditional love to, meaning those that I have a deep abiding love for, esteemed ones, dear ones. Actually, the word can actually mean favorite ones or worthy of love ones. This is the same word God the Father used in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, this is my beloved, agapetos, son, in whom I'm well pleased. Same word. Same word that God the Father used for his son is the same word that Paul is using here for the Philippian church. So he says, my beloved, my agapetos, and long for brethren, my crown, my joy. Now he says, long for brethren. He has a deep yearning. Now, we know he's in a jail in Rome right now. And these are people that he has raised up in the faith. He wishes that he could be with them. You know, I can relate with this. You know, if God would ever call me to somewhere else, or if I had to leave on a vacation or go away, I know that my heart would be here wanting to be with y'all. I would have a longing for you all, my agapetos here. And he said, goes on, he says, not only are you my longed for brethren, but my crown and joy. My joy and crown. Let's reverse that. See, in 3 John chapter 4, it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, he's not talking about his fleshly children. He's talking about his spiritual children. And we saw that in 1 John when we looked at 1 John talking about, you know, young men, little children, and the whole spiritual growth thing. Well, here he's saying, I have no greater joy in 3 John. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, you're my children in the faith. You are my longed for ones. You are my agapetos. He goes, so I have no greater joy for me to see, basically what he's saying, to see you seated in Christ, to see your hearts filled and see your lives lived out for Christ. That's the greatest joy that a pastor can have. That's a greater joy, the greatest joy that you can have when you lead someone to the Lord. If you ever have that opportunity, or if you've had that opportunity, when you lead someone to the Lord and then you look back a year after you've led them to the Lord and see them walking with God, there's no greater joy. You're just like, wow, I had a part of that. That's what Paul is saying here. But unfortunately, the opposite is also true. Nothing brings more sorrow than a believer not filled, not having a fulfilling life, not having a life that lines up with salvation, not having an appropriate response to salvation. He says here something interesting. He says, not just my joy. Okay, you're my long for, you're my beloved, and you're my joy. But he says, and crown. And that's an interesting comment. You're my crown? Yes. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 25. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives a prize? Remember last week and the week before, we saw that Paul likes to equate himself with an athlete, a runner, right? He says that all receive a prize, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they who do it obtain a perishable crown, that in the flesh, those people who are running in the flesh, running a regular marathon. But we, an imperishable crown. Okay, wait a minute. We're running a race to gain an imperishable crown, and here he's referring to his agapetos, his brethren, his longed for, his joy. He's referring to them as a crown. How does that work? Well, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, there is a judgment of our works spoken of. And it says, in the refining fire, some of our works will be gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. And then if you jump down from verse 12 to verse 14 and 15, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. Uh-oh, there's that reward. Look what it says. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet through fire. So when our work goes into the refining fire, some of it's going to come out as precious stone, gold, silver. Some of it, unfortunately, will be burned up. So there's a work we're to be doing. What is this work? Well, we have clues here. See, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, speaks of Christ coming out, and there's all these creatures and the elders, and they all fall down, and they cry, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by you all things exist." So here we go. What Paul is saying, he's saying, the work I've labored to do in you, seeing your salvation, that is my reward when I go to heaven. It goes in the refining fire and it comes out as gold. That gets fashioned into the crown in which I throw at the feet of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, they're the crown. Just like any work that I do here to help you to grow in your walk is my crown. You are my crown. You are my beloved one, agapetos. You are my joy. You are my longed for ones. And that's the way any pastor should feel about his flock. That's the way any pastor should feel about those that God has entrusted into his care. And then he gives us our first response. See that? He's addressing. He's addressing those he's talking to. And very loving. I love that about Paul. He is a very loving man. But now we see our first example of having the appropriate response to salvation. And this first response should be to be standing. And here's what he says. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast. In the Greek is stako, which means to preserve or persist. Actually, it's a military term, which means to stand guard, not just to stand guard, but to stand guard while under attack. Yet, unfortunately, and I think you would agree, too often Christians cave. They don't stand guard. They don't stand guard when a group is coming up against them, when the coworkers are coming, when friends, when it even is dealing with their family. They don't stand guard. They fall to the attack. Ruth Berendon conducted a study amongst teenagers. And it's a cool study. But we see how people will fold. What they did was they took groups of 10 students into a classroom. And then the teacher would mark on the board three lines. A long line, a medium line, and a short line. And what they were told, 9 of the 10 students were told, when the teacher points to the middle line, not the short one, not the long one, raise your hand as if that is the longest line, even though you know it's not. Now, 1 of the 10 students had no idea and would be giving an honest response. So here the teacher would point to the short one. Is this the longest line? No hands would go up. Go to the middle one and go, is this the longest line? And all 9 hands would go up. Now it came to the point where that student had to make a decision. Would they stand for what they knew to be true, or would they cave to the sway of the majority? And they found that 75% of the students would raise their hand even though they knew it wasn't right. Here's the sad part. That is so true even within the Christian realm. So many Christians in a group will not stand up for truth even though they know that the opposite is a lie. They'll cave in and they'll say, okay, I'll just give in. I want to go with the flow. I don't want to stand guard. I don't want to stand fast. It's too hard. Now, it says, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Agapetos, loved ones. Sounds great. You might be saying, Pastor Randy, that sounds great. But how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we stand in the Lord? Not only that, where is that? Where is that that we're supposed to be standing in the Lord? Well, some people think, well, when I come to church, I'm standing in the foyer, right? It is during worship. Some songs, we stand. We stand in worship. At the end of the service, when Pastor Randy is done with this sermon, he asks us all to stand. Well, that's not the stand. That's not where we're to stand. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 18. Jesus gives us a sneak peek, gives us a hint, if you will, not a sneak peek. He gives us a hint as to where we're to stand. It says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Here we go. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Prevail against what? The gates of hell will not prevail against the fact that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So where are we supposed to stand, brothers and sisters? I'll tell you, at the gates of hell. Proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel to those who dwell in hell in their walk. See, that's the place that most Christians don't want to go. Why? Because there's too much persecution there. But Jesus is telling Peter, he's saying, look, you're going to go to the gates of hell and they're not going to prevail against you. People are going to get saved. See, we are to walk right up to the gates and start pulling people out of that pen of hell. If we're not doing that, then we are not standing in Christ. We are not standing guard even under attack. But we're not to wait for the enemy to attack us. We are to take the attack to them and their gates. They're not attacking our gates. We're attacking their gates. He doesn't say hell won't prevail against your gates. He says, no, the gates of hell won't prevail against us. There's an attack. But here's why Christians don't want to attack. Because as soon as you start to attack and you get close to the gates of hell, it gets hot. You fall under those oven trials. And sometimes you're in a trial and it feels like you're in the oven too long. It's like, Lord, I feel like I'm at 450 degrees in here. And look at them, they're only at 325. It's been too long. You know, that's why in a trial we pace back and forth. Because God wants to make sure that we get cooked evenly. Keep you walking, rotisserie. See, if you ain't feeling the heat, you ain't in hell's kitchen. We need to be in hell's kitchen. I like the way one person put it. Very cool. He says, my face is set. My gait is fast. My goal, heaven. The road is narrow. My way, rough. My companions, few. My guide, reliable. My mission, clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversaries, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, meander at the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, shut up, let up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's it. That's the key. You see, we are to stand fast, not here, but before the very gates of hell, and we are not to back down. Standing fast is an appropriate response to salvation. That's number one. Number two, be unified. And he says this in verse two. And I implore you, Odia, and I implore you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Take note. Hang this on your belt. We're to stand fast where? In the Lord. He implores Odia and Syntyche to be of the same mind where? In the Lord. Very important. Cool story I ran across. A Navy ship was traveling in the Pacific when they noticed a single plume of smoke on an uncharted island. That plume was trailing into the sky, so they deployed a small recon to investigate. The captain was involved. They noticed as they landed that there were three huts on the island. But there was only one survivor. And he said, I'm so glad you're here. I'm rescued. You don't know what it's like. I've been here alone for 5 years. The captain, puzzled, he asked, well, what's with the three huts? And the man answered, well, I live in one and I go to church in the other. And the captain asked, okay, but what's with the third one? The man answered, well, that's the church I used to go to. You see, sometimes we don't see eye to eye, let alone eye to eye. God wants us to be unified. There's a lace theme within the scripture, weaved in and out, that says, be unified in the spirit. Now here we have Paul addressing two women having difficulty. We don't know what the issue is, but we can make some simple observations. It's not doctrinal. See, because if it was doctrinal, Paul was always quick to deal with doctrinal issues. Paul would have said, this person's wrong, that person's right, and here's what the Bible wants you to know. Here's what Christ would want you to know. So it must have been personal and not doctrinal. But for the most part, isn't that the way disagreements are within the body of Christ so often? So often, the issues are not doctrinal. The issues are personal. I don't like, I don't want, we shouldn't, but and has nothing to do with Scripture. Petty, personal likes and dislikes. Paul was familiar with personal disputes. See, in Acts 15, verse 36 to 41, he and Barnabas had a falling out. And guess what? Neither one of them were doctrinally wrong. It was just a matter of opinion. And they parted ways. And it's okay. It happens. So even Paul knows what it's like to not walk completely in the Spirit and have those moments when there is some adversity. But he says here, Odia and Syntyche. It's interesting. You know, so often we've seen, as we've looked in the Old Testament and we looked in the New Testament, names often have important reference to what's going on. And I don't know if that's the case here because we don't know what's going on. But Odia, her name means fragrant. And Syntyche, her name means with faith. And when they're bickering and causing this problem, Odia is not being a beautiful fragrant before the Lord. And Syntyche is obviously not walking in the faith that she should have. Now imagine what it was like. See, Paul is being a good leader. He's being a good pastor. He's not sweeping it under the carpet. Paul knows that sweeping it under the carpet will breed instability within the church. He's going to nip it in the bud. Unfortunately, I had privy to information on another church that the pastor's not dealing with the problem, and so it's causing division within his church, and I'm just baffled. I'm like, you know, as a pastor, he's got to be concerned with the sheep and take care of it. But, well, sometimes that doesn't happen. But here, Paul is going to deal with it, and he's sending a letter to the pastor of the Philippian church for the pastor to read to the church. You know what that tells me? You know what that tells us? That Paul has obviously already dealt with this issue privately, fulfilling the guidelines given to us in Matthew 18, verse 15. Let me read it to you. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Alone. That's interesting. If he hears you, you gain your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two or more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he even refuses to hear the church, then let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. So knowing Paul, following the letter of the law, and definitely living by Christ's word, he obviously dealt with this. Because now, right now, what he's doing is writing a letter. And what the pastor would do is when he gets that letter, he would go to the church on Sunday, the synagogue, and he would say, hey, people, I have a letter here from Paul. And everyone would get excited. And they would say, just read it. Read it, Pastor, read it. And he'd say, I'm going to read it. And the whole church would be there. And of course, Odia and Syntyche would probably be on opposite sides of the room. That's what happens, right? And he'd start off in chapter 1, the first part of the letter. You know, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And you probably hear lots of amens and good stuff. Want to hear some more, Pastor? And then you get to part 2, chapter 2. The mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And, you know, hallelujah. You know, wow, we have salvation through that. Everyone's excited. Then the third part, our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, crowns, glory, awesome. Keep reading, Pastor, good stuff. Then get to part 4. I implore you, Odia and Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Gulp. Aren't you glad? I know I was as I read this. Aren't you glad that our weaknesses aren't being openly addressed before the church? Can you imagine if your sins were immortalized for everyone to read? We get to heaven. Oh, you're the two, huh? Yeah. No, it won't be like that. But you know what I'm saying? There comes a time when we have to. I mean, here's the thing. Here's the sad part. Matthew 18, 15 speaking to us, telling us that, you know what, after they've been dealt with, there comes a point where you have to take it before the whole church. Wow. Wow. That we, brother and sister, I pray that I never fall into such heinous sins and not be willing to repent, that my sins, that the way I act, what I do, would ever have to be brought before the church. But you know what? That's a mandate. How many churches fail to follow that? Instead, they sweep it under the carpet, and then you end up with church splits. Usually what happens, and I've been involved in this, when you take the two or more and you go and you confront the person in private, you know, they've been confronted one-on-one, no gossip, nothing else, just the person who's been sinned against, going to the other person saying, hey, you need, then they bring, usually what happens, it never goes past that level. I've never personally seen where it had to be brought before the church. But I'm sure it happens. The Lord wouldn't have given us that mandate if not. So that's what's happening. And we go on in verse 3. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Now, back in Acts chapter 6, Paul meets with a group of women who were praying down by the riverside. Now, normally, Paul's MO was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But to establish a synagogue, you needed 10 men, and they called that a minion. So obviously, in Philippi, when Paul first arrived, they didn't even have 10 believing men. So Paul meets with some ladies, and we read in Acts chapter 6 that Lydia gets saved, and no doubt there are probably others, we don't know. But it's believed by most commentaries that at this point, Odia and Syntyche begin to labor with Paul, co-laborers. Who does the enemy attack? The enemy attacks those who are serving. He doesn't bother with the people who aren't serving. Once again, those who are serving, those who are actually taking a stance at the gates of hell. You see, if you're comfy, if you're all cozy and comfortable, now I'm not talking about, you know, you're getting a traffic ticket or you lost your job, or I'm talking about being persecuted for sharing the gospel. I can't hate that person. All they do is talk about Jesus. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Family members that scatter like cockroaches when you walk around because they know they're going to hear about Jesus. That's the persecution I'm talking about. But the enemy here, if he can't get you in that kind of persecution, then what he starts to do is try and get you pitted against each other in the church. So he says they're co-laborers. The enemy attacks those who are active, those who are in the battle. So ask yourself, am I feeling the heat? Am I in the battle? Am I serving? Because if you're not, pray. Just say, God, how do I get in the battle? How do I fulfill? How do I charge the gates of hell? How do I get in a piece of that action, which the armor is for? The armor of God is for. And people always say, you know, the armor, there's no back. We're not to retreat. And it's so brother and sister can stand back to back. Yeah. And it's so we can charge the gates of hell. So put on your armor and pray to God and say, where do I attack? Where's the weak fence that I need to attack? And start to feel the heat. It's a good thing. And when you start pacing, no, you're just being cooked. You're going to be delicious when you're done. So verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So there he's, not only is he rebuking them and telling them, hey, knock it off, y'all, bring unity, but he's reminding them, you're a true believer. Your name is written in the book of life. Be encouraged. So he's rebuking them and encouraging them all in one fair swoop. He's also calling not only for these two to be unified, but the church to come together in unity. Don't let this go on, church. Deal with this, church. Be of the same mind, Odia and Syntyche, but also, church, be of the same mind to lift them up and surround them with love. Number 2, to be unified is the appropriate response to salvation. Number 3, be rejoicing. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. See, here again, third time, in the Lord. See, I don't rejoice when I hear someone lost a job. I definitely don't rejoice when I lose a job. No. I don't rejoice when I hear that a brother or sister has some terminal disease, or even a disease that's going to cause them pain. I don't rejoice in that. But we are to rejoice in the Lord. Here's a great verse talking about having a lot of distress and having a lot of difficulty. And look, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 through 10 says, but in all things we command ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in need, in distress, in stripes, imprisonment, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in fasting, in purity, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, listen to this, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Wow. See, some people say, well, rejoice always, that's Paul. Paul can say that, but Paul suffered all of that we just read. And there's more, it continues after that. And at this time he's in prison, yet he's saying rejoice. Notice at no point in time is Paul saying, hey guys, feel sorry for me. It's so hard in here. Just be praying for me. I don't know how much longer I can take it. No, he just says, hey y'all, rejoice. You're written in the book of life. I count it as a law. He never looks for sympathy. How many times do we look for sympathy? I got a lot to learn. See, don't try to rejoice in circumstance. Don't. You can't. Circumstances, you can't do that. Don't try to rejoice in circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. See, I lost my job. Yeah, but God will supply your needs. I have an illness. Yeah, but God is a great physician. My marriage is ending in divorce. Yeah, but God is near to the brokenhearted. Don't try to rejoice in circumstances. You can't do it. I can't. Rejoice in the Lord. Romans 8:28, you're all familiar with this. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Proverbs 15:15, but he who is of a merry heart has continual feasting. Continual feasting. A feast. Very few people sit at a feast and sit there and cry and are, you're like, wow, let's munch out. That's what we're supposed to be, continually feasting. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Nehemiah 8, he says, they say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You want strength? Find your joy in the Lord, not in circumstances. So, number three, to be rejoicing is the appropriate response to salvation. Number four, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Huh. Someone said, only the weak are cruel. Gentleness can only be expected from the strong. That is so true. You see, Jesus Christ was meek, not weak. He was power under control. And he was gentle. There were times, of course, when it, you know, when he's driving out those in the temple. There were times when he called the scribes and the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, sons of the devil. But for the most part, the personality trait of Christ was that one of gentleness. And even to tell those men that, instead of cooking them, frying them like crispy critters, was a display of gentleness. We're to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. Now notice here, it says the Lord is at hand. There's two ways we can take this. One, the Lord is with us. He said, I will never leave nor forsake you, right? But also, the Lord is at hand is the Lord could come back at any time. So either one of those that you take, the response, the proper response is to be gentle. If Christ were to come back today, I want him to see me being gentle, not see me going, which I knew most of the time. But be gentle. And if I'm reminded that, you know, even if he doesn't come back today, the Lord is with me. Be gentle. So number four, be gentle. To be gentle is the appropriate response to salvation. We're going a little quicker because we're running out of time. Number five, be in communication. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. You know, some people worry so much, you begin to think that that's their spiritual gift, right? They just worry. You know, when you go around them, they're going to be worried about something. See, we're not to base our joy on happenings. See, you know what? That's where happiness comes from. The word happiness comes from happenings. And so happiness is fleeting. It's just happiness because that's what whatever's happening is making me happy. But joy is lasting. I like this acronym. So it's kind of weird, but look at joy. The acronym for joy, J is for Jesus. Y is for you, and the O is for zero, for nothing. Let nothing come between you and Jesus, and you will have joy. Nothing should come between you, us and God. The song, I love this song, old hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear, when all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's great. J. Campbell Morgan, when preaching about prayer, was asked by a certain lady, do you really think we should pray even for all the little things? And Mr. Morgan replied, can you think of anything that is big to God? Nothing's big. They're all little. I have bills. I have illnesses. I have kids in prison. I have whatever it is that you have that you're going through. Nothing is big for God. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. See, you know what the hard part of that is? When I take things to God in prayer, oftentimes I walk away by picking them back up and putting them on my back. We're to take them to God in prayer and thanksgiving and leave them there. Give them to him. You know, someone was talking to me this week, and they said their daughter said to them, hey, you know, God doesn't have a phone, but can I tell you he does have a phone number? If he doesn't have a phone, he has a phone number. Jeremiah 33:3 says, this is what God said. He says, call on me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. There, you want to know what God's phone number is? 333. How about that? Jeremiah 33:3. See, I've heard that saying. There's even a song, thank God for unanswered prayers. Can I tell you there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer? It's just sometimes God says no. And we say, oh, it's an unanswered prayer. No, it's not. He answered your prayer. He will answer every prayer. I love Jeremiah 29:11-13. This is God speaking of your prayers. He said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. So when you pray, know that God already has thoughts towards you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Seek God. Call on God. See, to be in communication is the appropriate response to salvation. Okay, Pastor Randy, you might say, what if I'm keeping all five of these things? What if I have all five of these appropriate responses to salvation are active in my life? Well, then what? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul tells us, if you do this, he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? So be standing, be unified, be rejoicing, be gentle, be in communication, and Christ will guard your heart and mind. How beautiful is that? You stand guard, he stands guard. And how you cannot defeat Christ when he stands guard over your heart and mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are in our lives, who you are around our lives, and what you have planned for our lives. Father, may we embrace, may we cling to, may we hold fast. Lord, may we display the appropriate responses to salvation in our lives. Father, we thank you that Paul is displaying those for us as an example for us to live by. Father, that we would not be those who cause division in the church. Father, if we have a problem, Lord, may we go with gentleness and discuss it. And may we, Lord, be open to your spirit and your guiding. Father, if we ever come to a place where in our hearts we are uneasy in your church, there is something wrong. Something very wrong. And it's not your church, it's us.